The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Yeah, amen. Landon, thanks, man. We love all our single crew here. So if you're single, don't feel like you're out of a bunch. I love that Landon brought that up and said, hey, this is a place where as a single man or woman, you can dig into relationships even if you aren't in an intimate relationship with the opposite sex. Like, this is a place where you can connect. And so for our married crew, it's Valentine's Day, and so it's also President's Day weekend. So I'm thinking combo those things, dress up like Abraham Lincoln and go out on a date. Like, I was just thinking that would be the best Valentine's Day ever. Or choose a president of your liking. Taft, maybe. I don't know. Hey, welcome, Fathom. My name's Chris. If I have yet to meet you, I'm the pastor here. I'm weird and sorry. If I don't know you, I'd love to meet you after the service. Hey, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 5 today. So if everybody would grab a Bible, there are Bibles under your chairs. You can open up your phone or your tablet to Daniel chapter 5. We like to have everybody have their hands on a copy of the text, whether it's digital or not. Like, we want you to see the text. We want you to hold the text and read it along with us. So we are in Daniel chapter 5. This is our fifth week in this series. Daniel 5 is where we're going to be. Let me tell you guys about let me just start with this story. I almost got expelled from Colorado Christian University. And I've not told this. Did you just say shocking? And I have not told this story to many. And I felt like I needed to share it with y'all right now. Everybody does stupid things in college. And I am the chief stupid things in college person here. This is one for the books. My roommate, Ryan, and I, we were at Walmart, and we were shopping for some costumes. You see, we had just started a heavy metal lip-syncing band, and we were doing some costume development, and the band's name was Rad, R-A-D-D, like rat, but with two Ds, Rockers Against Drunk Driving. And yes, I have a picture. This is Rad. That's a picture that not a lot of folks have seen. And yes, that's me with black vinyl pants. We are a good-looking bunch. That's Rockers Against Drunk Driving. So Ryan and I are at Walmart, and we're buying materials. Settle down, everyone. We're buying materials for this costume, and what we needed was silver spray paint, obviously to spray the football pads that were being used as kind of this silvery heavy metal look. Well, here's the thing. We had one gig. We lip-synced at CCU in the student union to Europe's The Final Countdown, and then we closed shop. Like, that was it. One and done. That was our only gig. But after that one gig, Ryan and I, in our apartment, we had two cans of silver spray paint left over that were just sitting on the shelf. And so for a couple months, it was no big deal. Like, a couple months, they just sat there, nothing really happened. But one day, Ryan and I are sitting in our common room in this dorm, and we're playing Super Nintendo, which is awesome. And literally, it was like there was a moment of the descending of some sort of supernatural force, because you could see the shelf in our closet where those two cans of silver spray paint. And Ryan and I didn't even have to say anything. It was like those things were beckoning us. And we were sitting there, and literally, this is what we did. We looked at each other. We nodded. No words were exchanged. And we went, and we took those two spray cans, shook them up, and proceeded to tag the entire interior of our dorm at CCU with graffiti. Now, we didn't realize this was going to be such a big deal. I don't know why. Like, this was our plan. Okay, we'll do this. We'll just paint the room back to white by the end of the semester, and no big deal. Well, here's what happened. Little did we know, the word about our artwork got out, and soon it got to the Residence Life staff, who were none too pleased. They didn't think it was funny or as cool as we thought it was, and they proceeded to send a security guy to our room while we were at class open our locked door, take photographs to document the incident. And a friend of mine who was an RA came to us and said, bro, you need to deal with this. Because guess what? They're going to try and expel you because you have, they're calling it vandalism. You've vandalized CCU property. So here we are, my roommate. We're both, by the way, studying to become pastors at this point. And now we're on the edge of being expelled from Colorado Christian University in our junior year. And by the way, my friend was like valedictorian. This was literally a moment, the only moment in my life, but a literal moment where the writing on the wall spelled impending doom in my life. And today, in our story, in Daniel chapter 5, we're going to see the original writing on the wall. We're going to see you've heard this phrase, the writing's on the wall, like when somebody's going to get fired or whatever, something bad's going to happen. Well, this is the original. This is the original, where that phrase comes from in our text in Daniel 5. We're going to see the original writing on the wall, which spells impending doom for our character today. So, Daniel chapter 5, before we read this text, let me kind of catch everybody up to where we are, okay? If you've missed it, it's been a couple of weeks since we've dug into this. Landon preached from Daniel 4 a couple weeks ago, which recounted the story of the king of Babylon. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. And we followed Nebuchadnezzar for the first four chapters of Daniel. And in Daniel 4, if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar is very prideful, and eventually God humbles him by turning him into like a beast for a season. Remember, he's eating grass and living in the woods and just kind of gets a little crazy-eyed, freaks out for a second, and then comes to his senses, repents, humbles himself, and worships the Lord. And that's kind of the end of Nebuchadnezzar's story. So literally, we're not going to hear any more about Nebuchadnezzar. That's the end of Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar worships the Lord. And the whole point of chapter 4 was God is willing to graciously deal with those who repent and humble themselves. But that's the end of Nebuchadnezzar, because in Daniel chapter 5, like, we turn the next page, and Daniel 5, Nebuchadnezzar is no longer on the throne. It's almost like 20 plus years that go in between these two chapters. And now his successor, named Belshazzar, rules the entire kingdom of Babylon. And you're going to see in the text that it says that Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's father, which isn't exactly the case. That word can be translated predecessor, and that's probably a little bit more accurate, because likely Belshazzar was actually like Nebuchadnezzar's great-great-grandson twice removed. He is kind of in that lineage, but he's not like, you know, daddy, rock me on your knee and tell me a story. Like, that's not exactly what's going on. He's his predecessor. Nebuchadnezzar is Belshazzar's predecessor. And Belshazzar is now a powerful man. He's the undisputed ruler of Babylon. This is the empire that dominates the known world at this time. And at this point, his capital city is under siege. There's a foreign army attacking the capital of Babylon. They're called the Persians. The Persians are now attacking the Babylonian Empire, and they've been sieging against Belshazzar. But Belshazzar, for some reason, and we'll read this in our text, we'll get there, he doesn't care. Or seemingly he doesn't care. He's unperturbed. He's secure in who he is and the security of his kingdom. Because here's the thing, the Persian invaders have been kept at bay outside of the city for almost 2 years now. And because this is what archaeologists have told us, the Babylonian walls, the walls around this city, were as much as 350 feet high and some places 87 feet thick. This is like an impregnable fortress for that time, okay? No war machine is going to break through this. And inside the city, it was so expansive, it was so huge, that they were able to grow food inside the city walls. So they were able to provide for their people, even if there was a foreign army outside the city. And actually, the river Euphrates flowed into the city, so they had this nonstop, you know, source of water, fresh water for crops, for animals, and for themselves. And so Babylon could not be starved into submission, which was a common military tactic at the time. And so Belshazzar is sitting in his city, protected, secure, confident that his safety is just assured. And so what we find in Daniel chapter 5 is he throws a party. And that's what we're going to pick up in Daniel 5, 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 here at the beginning. Follow along with me in your text. Here it goes. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king drank, and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. And then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So chapter 5 is really written as a comparison to chapter 4. So keep in mind how the story of great granddaddy Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Keep him in mind as we read this text because he was humbled and he repented of his sin. But now, this same gracious God who extends this grace to Nebuchadnezzar is going to show us something about what happens when you are unrepentant. And that's the major topic of our passage today. This is a passage about unrepentant sin. So regardless of what's happening outside of his kingdom, outside of the walls, Belshazzar holds this feast. We just read about that in 1 through 9. He holds this party, and in some ways, you have to imagine this is like an arrogant slap in the face of Persian invaders. It's like playing, if you're the president, you're playing golf during the war or something. It's just, are you serious? Like playing golf? Come on, bro. This is kind of what's going on here. He throws this party, and he's so arrogant that Belshazzar even dismisses God in this party. Like you see this, he pulls the articles of the temple in Jerusalem that his great-granddaddy had gone and sieged. Apparently, he'd never touched them. Nebuchadnezzar had apparently never touched them, and Belshazzar goes in, takes them, and says, "Let's just drink some wine. Me, my wives, my buddies, my concubines." I mean, this is a debaucherous party. And he puts God to the test. He even praises these gods of wood and stone and iron and bronze. I mean, he blesses pagan gods while drinking wine from these articles from Yahweh's temple. And so Belshazzar's sin is twofold here. First, he's self-confident in the security of his city in light of this onslaught of an invading force. Like, he's overconfident. He's arrogant. Listen, I don't want to play the game here, but Cam Newton? I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm just saying. Topical, okay? He's a little self-confident, a little overconfident here. But the second part of his sin is this: that self-confidence has led him to an arrogance that allows him to treat God flippantly. Now, let's not put Cam in that boat, okay? That's the varsity level sin that we see Belshazzar. He discounts God in his arrogance. And that's where things get a little crazy, a little weird. I mean, let's be all honest. This is one of those passages where you're like, not so sure about this. Fingers show up. Like this disembodied, not hand, fingers, okay? And these fingers, they start inside of everybody, right? The partiers are there. They're drinking wine. They've got to be thinking, man, this wine is really good. Because they see fingers, fingers start writing on the wall. But here's the thing, Belshazzar recognizes that this is not like some fun party trick. Because he is described as losing color, being terrified, his knees knocking. And so he calls in his wise men. He calls in everybody that he can think of who knows how to interpret things because they can't even read the writing on the wall. And none of them can give him the interpretation either. Like the party stops. And Belshazzar, his fun is over. It says at the very end that he grows more pale and more worried. And church, this brings me to the first point that I want to make today about unrepentant sin. And that's this. Sin has a limited appeal. Sin has a limited appeal. Like it's only pleasant for a season. Sin has a limited appeal. Belshazzar, he's having the time of his life sinning. I mean, this is the party of all parties. So much so that he's like, bring out the best china. Not the china that mom says we can't use, like the real stuff that God says we shouldn't be using. Bring that out. But when things start to get out of control, the color drains from his face, and that appeal that was once there disappears. Church, in high school, before I became a Christian, I told you all this, I became a Christian at 16. But before I became a Christian, man, my life was really messy. I'm really messy as a high schooler. So here's what I mean. Like, I was into partying with my friends, and so that included drinking and smoking weed and that kind of thing. But here's what happened. As I progressed in this kind of party scene in high school, I got to the point where I would find myself in my bedroom by myself, and I would pull out some marijuana and smoke it in my room, but I would open the window and blow the smoke out the window because I wouldn't want my parents to know who were downstairs watching TV at that time. Like what had started as me just partying with my friends and kind of just enjoying kind of this debaucherous lifestyle had turned into something that was totally other than that. It wasn't about the fun and the buddies. It was like me and my, it was pathetic. The appeal of that partying had waned, and it wasn't fun anymore. It was one of those come to Jesus moments when I realized, what am I doing? And that's how it is with every sin, church. Like, hear me on this. The appeal that sin may have initially will eventually wane. Every sin. Any sin. And it will eventually turn into something that you do not like. It will turn into something that owns you. Sin has a limited appeal, and we see that with Belshazzar. Now, some of you know this all too well. Like, some of you are like, amen, I know exactly what that feels like. I know what it feels like where everything feels so out of control that I hate being the way that I am. But some of you might be glazing over on this. And I say this because I have no delusions that some of you are not yet exhausted. Just beat up to the point where you're so tired of your sin. You're probably in this, it's really not that big of a deal phase. Or, yeah, I do those things and those are probably sinful, but they're not really harming anyone. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, you might be in this camp. And a lot of us in this room are pretty young, relatively young, and I wish sometimes you could look forward to see what would happen when you're 45 or 55 or 65 years old and that porn addiction finally catches up with you. Like what it does to your marriage or what it might do to your family, your children. Or then for some of you, look forward and to see what would happen when you finally just, somebody outs you for how you've been faking this whole life, all the time, about where you really are. Sin always leads to devastation. It loses its flavor. It never leads you to where you want to be. It will catch up for you in church. My prayer is that if you are not yet weary of your sin, that you would grow weary. That appeal that might be there would dissipate. My hope coming into this sermon is that maybe some of you are tired enough today that you would say, okay, that's it. Maybe for the first time. So your sin has a limited appeal. That's the first thing we see in this text. It had a limited appeal with Belshazzar, and his story continues, and it teaches us more about sin. So let's look back down at our text. Let's look at verses 10 through 23. This is where the story continues. Belshazzar's freaked out, and then verse 10, the queen, and this queen is more likely his mother, not his wife. This is probably his mother. She's wiser, she's older, and she's not hanging out with the youngins at the party. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, he made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give its interpretation and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered, and he said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave them, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He fed on grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules. The king of mankind, the kingdom rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. That's what we saw 2 weeks ago. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. So Belshazzar's wise men can't figure out the crazy writing, but then Queen Mama shows up. She remembers Daniel, and she says, listen, king, don't be upset. Your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar, he called on this guy named Daniel, and he can interpret dreams. Ask him what the handwriting means. So Belshazzar calls him in. The prophet interprets the message, but the message that he shares with the king doesn't calm him down. Because his message is clear, right? His message is clear. There is no human wall so high, there is no fortress so secure, there is no activity so hidden that it can protect sin from the wrath of God. He says, you didn't learn from your father, Nebuchadnezzar. He was humbled. But you knew all of this, and yet you were arrogant. And that gives us the second point I want to make today about this unrepentant sin. You see, sin can't be hidden. Well, I mean, it can, but just for a little while. You can't really hide it. Sin can't be hidden. You can't just ignore it. You can't build a wall around it and hide inside and somehow protect yourself from the effects of sin. See, Belshazzar thought he was unreachable. He's under siege. He's got these walls. They've got food. They've got a river. They're hanging out. And he's like, no, we're good. They haven't busted through in 2 years. Why would they bust through today? Let's have a party. He just put the realities of his sin out of his mind and in essence ignored them. He hid them. Like the illustration that comes to mind, church, is this. It's playing hide and seek with a young child. So Harper, my daughter, is 8 months old now, and we play peekaboo with her. You've done this with a little baby. I put a blanket over my head, and I say, where's daddy? And then I pull the blanket up and I go, there he is. And she laughs and giggles and it's like, oh, that's sweet. But y'all, she thinks I'm gone. Like she literally, blanket over my head, where's daddy? Y'all, I'm not really gone. I'm standing right there. This game only works with a baby. And listen, I've played, maybe you've played hide and seek with older kids. With my nieces and nephews, I've played hide and seek. And listen, they think it's a game. Like when I cover my eyes and start counting to 40 and they run all throughout the house trying to find, they think it's a game. I mean, it's cute. It is cute. But y'all, it's not a game. Like when I walk into the room and I see their feet hanging out from under the bed, I'm like, this is not a game. Like, this isn't going to be broadcast on ESPN anytime soon. Hide and seek, you know? Like, that's just not going to happen. And you walk into the bedroom, and they're, like, hanging out behind the bed, just giggling, and you're like, they think they're hiding. They really do. They think that you're playing a real game, and you're really trying to find them. But the reality is, it's not a game. It is for them. It's not for you. And church, if you think that by hiding your sin, you're in some way protected from it, my friends, you're like a child playing hide and seek with an adult. It's not a game. Like it's as silly as me playing peekaboo with Harper. Do you really think that your sin is hidden? I mean, the things, and to everybody here, the things that you don't want anybody to know about, the things that if those things got out about me, it would lead to divorce. It would lead to being disowned. It would lead to being kicked out of my church, out of my family, out of my friendships, like those things. Do you think those things are really hidden from the God who created everything? There is no human wall so high. There is no human accomplishment so great that it's secure enough to hide your sin from God. Let's call those walls what they are. They're foolish. They're foolish defenses. They are no protection from your sin or from the ramifications of your sin. I mean, think back to Genesis 3. So let's not just cause all the blame on us, right? Adam and Eve, what's the first thing that they do after they eat that fruit, the forbidden fruit? What's the first thing they do? They're like, crud, we're naked. Get some leaves, right? And they gather some leaves and they kind of paste some stuff around them. And then they go jump in the trees and hide from God, who is said to be walking in the forest. So you're hiding from the God that created the forest in the trees, but you got some leaves camoed up on you. I mean, guys, this is crazy. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, did the same thing that we do. They built walls. They protected themselves. They hid themselves. And it's a travesty. Like children playing hide and seek. Church, you cannot hide your sin from God. It's a futile exercise. And it will lead us into our third point here that we're going to see at the end of our text. There's a third point about unrepentance, and it's not just a limited appeal, and it's not just something that can't be hidden. So let's read the very end of this text, verses 24 through 31. Then from his presence, the hand was sent. So this is Daniel continuing the interpretation. Okay, he's still talking to Belshazzar. He says, then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And now he's going to give you the inscription, what the writing actually means. This is what the writing that was inscribed means. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and it has been given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So Belshazzar gives him the promotion anyway. And then verse 30, then that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So Daniel finishes this interpretation. He finally gives Belshazzar the meaning of the writing on the wall, and he says, listen, God has numbered your days, you have been weighed and found wanting, and your kingdom is divided. That's the message. And he says, though you're secure in the world, though you feel secure in the world right now, those who are unrepentant before God will ultimately be identified, weighed, and judged. You will be identified, you will be weighed, and you will be judged. And his demise is swift. Like it's that night. And so you remember that I said the Euphrates went into the city? Well, this is what happened. History tells us that the Persians diverted the course of the river from outside the walls. And then they didn't just wait, like that would be pretty obvious, like, oh man, what happened to the water, right? They didn't just like wait for them to starve out. But what they did is they channeled underneath the walls and took the whole city. And thus the Babylonian Empire fell. I mean, this isn't like, hey, they took a city. This is like they took the known world and flipped it on its head, and the Persians come in. The party was over. I mean, literally. And not just for Belshazzar, but for his whole kingdom. And church, this is the third point that I want to make for us today. Sin will be judged. This is a fun sermon, isn't it? Church, sin is a big deal to God. It's a huge deal, and it will be judged. It will be judged. Look at these two scriptures that I found that I just think are helpful. You don't have to turn there. Romans 1, 18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then back to the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 12, 14 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Church, Daniel's message is that sin will be judged, that you will find judgment for the things that you do against God. And that message should be moved into the focal distance for us, for each one of us, because we need to read the writing on our own walls. Power, position, prestige, approval, wealth, wisdom, potential, accomplishments, none of these things will shield us from an all-powerful, all-knowing God who brings every dark thing to light, and he will judge sin. Now, none of us like the idea of God judging sin. This is a very unpopular idea in our culture. It's super, like, a lot of people in America feel like God should never judge, right? Love means God loves me, and he always just lets me off the hook. He just lets things go. That's what God of love would do. A God of love would never judge me. But I heard this really, really helpful story from another preacher this week, and I think it applies here. So there's a theologian named Miroslav Volf. He's alive today. Miroslav Volf, that's a great name. And he lived through the oppression and genocides of Croatia. So he said that the only way that anyone ever says that God does not judge sin is if they've lived in the suburbs all their life and have never experienced true justice. Like living in the burbs, never experiencing the horrors that many in our world face. And he said this, when you watch family and friends murdered, Like when you watch your parents have their throats slit as he had, he says the only way that you can even imagine not being driven insane by that experience is knowing that there is a God that will one day bring justice. If God were to let sin go, God is loving. He just lets it all off the hook. If he were to allow sinners to just be left unchecked, then he is not a loving God, but rather a terrible and unloving God, because sin is the reason why this place is so messed up. And then the only hope that we have, because we can't seem to fix it ourselves, y'all, the only hope we have is in a God who will exact judgment. A God who is loving enough to deal with sin. So, that's kind of what I see in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 is about unrepentant sin, and it seems to make very clear to me, and I hope to you, that sin is a huge deal with God. Like, it's a big deal. It has a limited appeal, like the flavor of sin will wane. It cannot be hidden. You cannot protect it or yourself from it. And ultimately, it will be judged. So, here are some reflections for you. First is this: are you exhausted? Are you just weary? Like, do you feel that exhaustion of hiding sin, of being sinful, of having these things in your closet? Like, do you understand that blood draining out of your face emotion, where you're just so tired of sinning that you do everything to end it? Like, has the novelty worn off? Do you realize that sin has a limited appeal? I mean, because that's what we see. Second is this: are you hiding some things? Like, do you have some sin that you don't want to tell anybody? Not even God. One that's so deep in your closet that you're scared to imagine what it would be like if it came out. Do you think this is actually hidden? Sin has a way of breaking its way out of our little barricades that we put around it. Do you think you're actually hiding it from God? Have you built up walls around that thing so that you don't have to think about it? Because church, don't you see that your sin can't be hidden? It may not come out today, but eventually it will. And that leads me to the third thing. Like, do you really believe that your sin will be judged? Do you really believe that God is a God of justice and he will enact justice? Because if he won't enact justice for you, then he won't enact justice for anyone. And that means that massacres go unchecked, that horrors of our world go unchecked, that God is actually cruel, that he would allow for things to just happen without any sense of consequence. That's just plain unbiblical, y'all. God will judge your sin. So, wherever you are in any of those things, the call for all of us is the same, whether you're a Christian or you're not. Whether it's for the first time or for the 100th time, the call is to repent from your sin. Church, this chapter is meant to actually be a warning. It's meant to be a warning. Just as Daniel warned Belshazzar, who didn't heed the warning, so we too are now warned. Like, that handwriting on the wall is a real thing for us. And these warnings, they actually express love. Like, the warning is like you warning your child not to touch something that's hot. It's in love so that they don't hurt themselves. And we ought to take this warning as a loving measure by our God. Because these warnings express the love that are the early strains on a call that culminates at the cross. On the cross, our Lord demonstrated how great his love is, that he sacrificed his own life to warn us of the destruction that awaits us if we do not repent, if we don't turn from our sin. God warns in the writing on the wall that if we all live in a just universe where sin will be punished. And the message of the cross completes that. But the cross stands as kind of this double thing here. It stands as both the ultimate warning from God about what the consequences of sin are, but it also stands as the greatest expression of love for sinners. Because the writing on the wall for Belshazzar proceeds then to the handwriting of God for us on Calvary. So here, follow me here. By God's hand, he warns us of our sin. So Jesus goes to the cross, and that's where we see his handwriting, the boldest and the brightest. There's a script that is written in blood on the cross that God's own son had to die there as punishment for sin. That shows us that God will judge sin. But the glory of that blood is that it does more than warn. It's the same blood that blots out that handwriting. God warns us of his judgment so that we will seek the Son who has already assumed that judgment. I've heard it put like this: the blood of Jesus beacons and it beckons. It beacons a warning to all who will look, testifying that God judges sin. It beacons, it shows us that this warning, turn back from your sin, turn back from the place that leads you to hurt and to devastation. But at the same time as it beacons, it also beckons. It beckons sinners to be covered and cleansed by blood of God who lovingly provides for all who truly repent. It says, come. It doesn't just say, beware. It says, come, come away from your guilt and enter the forgiving, comforting, strengthening presence of the Savior. So you have two choices. There's only two. One day you can be judged for your sin. Actually, one day you will be judged for your sin. And you have two choices there. The first choice is this: you can pay for it. You can pay for it. Yeah, I did all that stuff, I'll pay for it. Or the second option is, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if he has become your Lord and Savior, if he has saved you from that, then he will pay for your judgment. He'll point to the cross, and on Judgment Day, he'll say, it is paid in full. Do you know that Savior? And if you already do, maybe you have for years, are you living in light of that truth? Are you actively repenting of your sin? Church, sin is real, and it's a big deal. So we need to heed the warning that's written on the wall. Turn from your sin. Confess to God those hidden things. And accept the gift, the true gift of Jesus paying it all on the cross, saving you from the judgment you deserve. Only then, and I love this, only then will you be able to stand and truly sing one of our favorite hymns. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's pray. And Father, this is one of those sermons that I don't like coming to, because it's about sin and it's about judgment and ultimately it's about hell. Even though we didn't mention that, it's the place that sin leads to apart from your grace. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters in this room that we would trust your word, that you care, that you actually care about the things that we do that are out of line with you, that you aren't flippant towards sin, but that rather you give us warning after warning after warning. And if we only need to be convinced once again how serious you are about sin, we just have to look at the cross and remember again that Jesus, your only begotten Son, who lived a perfect life on this earth, was sent there and willingly went there to assume punishment for sin. God, that's the light that beckons and beacons for us. And so I don't know where my brothers and sisters in this place are right now. I know some of them are very aware of their shortcomings, are very aware of the gunk that's in their heart. And Lord, I would pray that today, before they go take communion, that they would repent, that they would pray to you and they would say, Father, I don't want to be owned by my sin anymore. I want to be covered. I want you to do your good work. Send your Holy Spirit to help me do work against this sin. And God, for some of these folks, listen, this might be the first time that they repent. And if that's the case, God, would you move in their hearts big time today? Would you show up and start changing them? Lord, they need to receive you not just as the cover of their sins, but as their Savior, their Lord. And so, Lord, as we turn to the table, as we turn to communion now, we are going to remember and practice this ancient ritual of confessing what you did on the cross. God, would that be a delight, and would it also be a little bit of a pain for us? Will we delight that our sin is covered, but would we pain again in knowing that our sin sent you there? God, let this settle in our hearts deep today. Let this story of sin and judgment lead us to a place of repentance that we would find life in you. So, Father, I am thankful for today. I'm thankful for this message, even in a hard sin passage like this. God, move in our midst. Do good work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.